Grab your Bibles, turn to Proverbs chapter 4. I just had to say that since I'm standing in Steve's place tonight. Turn to Proverbs chapter 4 in your Bibles, please, as we continue our study of this great and powerful book. So many life lessons in it. Proverbs chapter 4. Now, as you know, the book of Proverbs has a very high view of marriage. For example, Proverbs 18, verse 22 says, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing." Proverbs 19, 14 says that your father, well, he can will you money or land or houses, but a prudent wife, that's coming only from God. Proverbs 31, of course, is an entire chapter about the virtues and unsurpassed value of a godly wife. Now, all of those texts, of course, are describing the benefits of a literal wife. In contrast, our passage in Proverbs chapter 4 tonight, well, it also has a very high view of marriage. However, in this text, Solomon is thinking about a figurative wife, and of course it is Lady Wisdom. Like most young men, Solomon's sons probably spend a lot of time thinking about girls. And in Proverbs 1 through 9, Solomon uses that fact. He uses that and he directs their attention to a woman that he longs for them to date and marry. And that woman is, of course, Lady Wisdom. You see it very clearly in chapter 9. Turn to the end of this little section. Proverbs chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Wisdom, that's Lady Wisdom, she has built her house, she has hewn out her seven pillars, she has prepared her food. Remember, Chokmah, the Hebrew word wisdom, is feminine. She has hewn her seven pillars, she has prepared her food, she has mixed her wine, she has also set her table, she's sent out her maidens, and she calls from the tops of the heights of the city. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. To him who lacks understanding, she says, "Come, eat of my food. Drink of the wine that I have mixed. Forsake your folly and live, and proceed in the way of understanding." Lady Wisdom is, in essence, inviting Solomon's sons to a wedding feast. Lady Wisdom has a rival, though, in these opening chapters of Proverbs, as you know. Her rival might be called Lady Folly. It's a bitter rivalry between the two of them, and Lady Folly, well, she's vying for attention, too. Jump down to verse 13 of Proverbs 9. The woman of folly is boisterous. She is naive and knows nothing. Verse 17, she has a banquet too. Here it is. Stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. Bread and water. In fact, stolen bread and stolen water, that's the very best that Lady Folly can offer. In contrast, Lady Wisdom offers a full spread, an enticing banquet of mouth-watering treats and satiating cuisine. And so the question at the end of chapter 9 basically is, which one are you going to marry? Who are you going to marry? And I would suggest that Lady Wisdom wins going away, right? That's the backdrop against which we must read Proverbs chapter 4. As a believer in Jesus Christ, as one who fears the Lord in that New Testament sense, who loves Jesus Christ, who wants to walk in His ways, as that believer, Solomon wants you to date, to fall in love with, and to marry the divine wisdom spelled out here in the book of Proverbs, so that you can indeed live happily ever after, as it were. Proverbs 4, verse 6, "Do not forsake her, do not forsake Lady Wisdom, and she will guard you, love her, and she will watch over you." Now, we're going to cover the entire chapter tonight, so let me give you a simple outline to walk us through that. It'll have 3 points to it. There's going to be a wife to embrace, as you would expect, a wife to embrace, a path to walk, which is very common in wisdom literature, a path to walk, and a lifestyle to live. A wife to embrace, a path to walk, and a lifestyle to live. Solomon begins, of course, with Lady Wisdom, a wife to embrace. Verse 1 of Proverbs 4. "Hear, O sons, the instruction of a father, and give attention that you may gain understanding. For I give you sound teaching. Do not abandon my instruction. When I was a son to my father, tender and the only son in the sight of my mother, then he taught me and he said to me, let your heart hold fast to my words, keep my commandments and live. I don't know about your kids, but when our kids were young, sometimes they would say to Ruthie and me, tell us a story from when you were growing up. And children love family history, as long as it's in small doses, right? They love family history, and it was exactly that kind of family history approach that Solomon takes here as he opens chapter 4. Sons, let me tell you where I first met and fell in love with Lady Wisdom. Let me tell you where that first happened. He said, I was pretty young to be dating. Because I was still small enough to sit on my dad's knee. I was still being bounced up and down on David's knee. Kids, let me just let you know, this is one dating relationship that you can start as early as you want. Your parents will give you permission, right? Guaranteed. All those other ones, they're going to have to wait. This one, you can start as soon as you want. Now, as you recall, Solomon was born to David and Bathsheba, of course. And from an early age, David paraded before Solomon the allurements of a woman named Lady Wisdom. Again, verse 3. When I was a son to my father, tender and the only son in the sight of my mother, then he taught me and he said to me, let your heart hold fast my words, keep my commandments and live. And here's what he said, acquire wisdom, acquire understanding. Do not forget or turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will guard you. Love her, and she will watch over you. You see, God's wisdom needs to be acquired. God's skill for daily living, living in a godly, Christ-like way in this world as believers in Jesus Christ, that skill for daily life, God's wisdom, it is not inherent and it is not intuitive. As I always say, nobody needs to teach honeybees how to make those perfect little hexagonal shapes in their hives to fill with honey. Nobody teaches them that. They just know how to do that. And that's not how it works with wisdom. Wisdom must be exemplified. Wisdom must be taught. Wisdom must be asked for, and wisdom must be pursued. Derek Kidner puts it bluntly and shortly, as he so often does and does so well, what wisdom takes is not brains, but decision. Do you want it? Come and get it, says wisdom. Now, 1 Kings tells us that Solomon, at least early in his life, wanted it. He did pursue that wisdom, that acquiring of wisdom that his father pressed him towards. He asked, he pursued, he dated, he wooed, and he wed Lady Wisdom. Turn over to 1 Kings chapter 3 just for a moment. 1 Kings chapter 3, and we'll see that familiar account of Solomon being given an opportunity by God to ask God for anything that he desires. And what Solomon desires is a wife, a bride, but maybe not the one you might expect. 1 Kings chapter 3, beginning in verse 5, in Gibeon, Yahweh appeared to Solomon. He appeared to Solomon in a dream in the night, and God said, ask what you wish me to give you. That's pretty big. Solomon, you remember, mulled over his answer and then asked God for a bride named Wisdom. Verse 7. Now, Yahweh, my God, you have made your servant, Solomon is speaking, king in the place of my father David, yet I'm but a little child. I don't know how to go out or come in. Your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, a great people who are too many to be numbered or counted. So give your servant an understanding heart. That's wisdom. Give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? And it was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. You see, Lady Wisdom is a bride that God, the Father, loves to give away. Verse 12. God says, "Behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before, nor shall there be one like you after you. I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there will not be any among the kings like you in all your days." Dad taught Solomon that wisdom was the most attractive thing in the world, the most attractive woman in the world. And given the opportunity, Solomon married her. Now, unfortunately, you remember that Solomon's wandering eye led to a very rocky marriage. In fact, it seems to me that for a long time, wisdom moved out and went back to live with her father. For Solomon, the marriage to wisdom was restored only at the end of his life, about the time he started to contemplate the writing of the book of Ecclesiastes. The start was good, though, and we'll focus our attention for now on that. The start was good, and so as you come back to Proverbs chapter 4, that's the family history that Solomon is referring to here in this chapter. "When I was a son to my father, tender and the only son in the sight of my mother, he taught me, he said, 'Let your heart hold fast to my words, keep my commandments and live.'" And here it is, acquire wisdom. And what Solomon did was acquire wisdom. Good start. Acquire understanding. "Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will guard you. Love her, and she will watch over you." The beginning of wisdom, then Solomon says, is indeed acquire wisdom. "And with all your acquiring, get understanding. Prize her. She will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a garland of grace. She will present you with a crown of beauty." My friends, that is a wife to embrace, right? And the key to it is verse 7. The beginning of wisdom is acquire it. Acquire wisdom. With all your acquiring, we're not just talking about facts here. He says, acquire understanding. Now, there are two points of application I want to draw for us from this section. The first is for parents. The first is for parents. A love of wisdom must be exemplified and taught. David did it with Solomon, and Solomon is doing it here with his sons. A love for wisdom must be exemplified and consciously taught. You see, while it is natural for a young man or a young woman to become enthralled with members of the opposite sex, it is not natural for young men and young women to fall head over heels in love with wisdom. The first kind of infatuation self-generates. It spontaneously combusts. The second, a smitten devotion to and pursuit of biblical wisdom, that needs to be exemplified. That needs to be taught. That needs to be ingrained, especially by parents and then as well by other spiritual leaders. David had taught Solomon that kind of infatuation from the time that he had bounced Solomon on his knee, apparently. And the point is, most of us wait too long to start to teach wisdom. As parents, we wait too long. We let our kids float along with a lesson here or there, with maybe an emergency hiding or two, but we have no real plan for systematically teaching them biblical wisdom from the book of Proverbs. We don't take those in the house, on the way opportunities to explain and teach to our kids the wisdom of Proverbs. Then, when our kids hit their teenage years, they get into some crisis, and then we try to force feed them 14 years of wisdom in one conversation. How does that go? Not very well. That's because you've not patiently built up in them a taste for wisdom, a love for Lady Wisdom. They must be gently pressed into their hearts over months and years to push out the folly that is naturally there, according to Proverbs, bound in there with metal packing bands. Teaching wisdom needs to start when you are bouncing little Billy on your knee, when you're giving little Susie horsey rides around the living room. They're small lessons to begin with, of course. Of course they are. They're small lessons to begin with, but small lessons long remembered. Once when our kids were quite young, we were at the shops and the man in front of us threw a temper tantrum at the cashier for some trivial mistake. And in the car on the way home, we talked with our kids about how uncomfortable that had made them feel and, in fact, how wrong that man's anger had been. It was a small lesson long remembered. Treat the cashier with honor and kindness and grace, even if making change seems to be rocket science for her. A small lesson, long remembered. You see, the longer you wait to start teaching biblical wisdom, the harder it'll be. The harder it'll be, and the more cemented your children become in their infatuation with Lady Folly. So, the love of wisdom must be exemplified and taught, first by parents and by other spiritual leaders as well. Now, a second point of application is not for the parents, but for the kids, and at this point we're all kids. It's best stated in the form of the question, are you yourself busy acquiring wisdom? Parent or child, or both, are you busy acquiring the wisdom of the book of Proverbs? Verse 7, the beginning of the whole process of wisdom is acquire it. With all you're acquiring, get understanding, an insight into how it would actually apply. Parents or otherwise, you can't teach and you can't live what you're not diligently acquiring. For example, I could have taught my children to read Greek and Hebrew. I know those languages, at least to read and translate them. Could I have taught them calculus and physics? I couldn't teach my kids those subjects because my ignorance of all things mathematical is legendary. F equals MA was about as far as I got in physics, right? You can't teach what you don't know. And more than that, you cannot communicate a passion for that which you yourself do not love. Now, the truth is most of you are working very hard on acquiring biblical wisdom. You're working hard on that. Well done. You're working hard on acquiring it. You're working hard on applying it. You're doing the reading through Proverbs things that we've talked about. You love Jesus Christ, and you want to walk in His ways as they are so powerfully and simply and compellingly laid out in the book of Proverbs. And so I commend you for that. Well done, church. Gold star on the forehead, right? Excel still more, as Paul said to the Thessalonians. Good work. Most of you are doing that, but perhaps there are some others. You work hard at a lot of things. But dating for the purpose of marrying Lady Wisdom might not be one of them. Complacency dulls. Entertainment distracts. The flesh allures. Wisdom sits by the phone waiting for the phone call you never make to ask her out for a date. And we see it all around us. Wealthy people go bankrupt because they don't follow the kindergarten financial principles of the book of Proverbs. Apparently, intelligent men and women become drunkards. Marriages end in divorce. Contentious women drive their husbands out under the corner of the roof. Adulterers and liars press burning coals to their tummies, to use the imagery of Proverbs 6. Relationships are carved into mincemeat by sharp tongues and blasted by missiles of anger. Acquire wisdom, says Solomon. Acquire wisdom, acquire understanding. Do not forget, do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will guard you. Love her, and she will watch over you. It's worth working hard to woo and win and wed Lady Wisdom. Now, the obvious question is, well, where do I meet this girl? right? Where do we learn wisdom? Well, on a scale of 1 to 10, I want you to rate the following options for meeting and marrying Lady Wisdom. Okay, one being low, 10 being high. Option number one, television. Can we get them negative scores here? Movies, cruising the internet. Typical conversations with unbelieving friends and coworkers. Gymming, video games. Studying God's Word. Just turned a corner there, didn't we? Reading valuable Christian books. Spending time with other believers. Going to church. Clearly there are going to be some things that are going to be a little more effective. If you want to meet this girl named Lady Wisdom, there's going to be some places that you're going to find it a lot easier to meet her. Vastly more effective when it comes to imbibing wisdom. Some places are going to be better than others. Now, considering the list of options that I just gave you, now I want to ask this question. On which items on that list do you typically spend the most time? The time scores are probably in inverse relationship to the benefit scores. You can ask the engineers what I meant later. There's probably an inverse relationship. You spend the most time on television, movies, and the internet, and the least time on reading your Bible. YouTube, television, reading software manuals for work, video games, they might get a 10 for the time spent on them, but they get a 0 when it comes to acquiring wisdom. And that's why Solomon urges us in verse 7, the beginning of wisdom is acquire it. Go for it. Get it. It doesn't take brains, as Kidner said. It takes decision. Do it. Do you want it? Come and get it. Acquire wisdom. With all you're acquiring, get understanding. Prize her. She will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a garland of grace. She will present you with a crown of beauty. That's a great wife. Those who embrace Lady Wisdom never, ever, ever regret it. So, in verses 1 through 9, Solomon presents biblical, proverbial wisdom as a wife to embrace. Date and marry this girl. Now, in verses 10 through 19, he changes images, but it's a very common wisdom literature kind of image. It's a very common and expected image. Wisdom is a path to be walked. A wife to be embraced, a path to be walked. Verse 10. Hear my son, and accept my sayings, and the years of your life will be many. I have directed you in the way of wisdom. I have led you in upright paths. When you walk, your steps will not be impeded, and if you run, you will not stumble. Take hold of instruction. Do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life. Do not enter the path of the wicked. Do not proceed in the way of evil men. As I said, the path figure of speech dominates the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. Inevitably, there are two paths. There is a path of uprightness. There is a path of wickedness. There is a path of wisdom. There is a path of foolishness. And you have to pick one or the other. You cannot dabble on both at the same time. You can't saunter along on the path of wisdom and hike on the path of the wicked. You just can't. Why? Because the paths divert in a Y, in a fork. And you've got to choose and get on one or the other. One is a perilous path. One is by those who love Jesus Christ and fear the Lord is the preferred path. That's the names we'll give them. The perilous path and the preferred path. You have the wise path, the preferred path, and the perilous path, the path of wickedness. To illustrate the perilous path, let me reach back into my youth for some family history. Okay? When I was young, my family lived for about 2 years in Quito, Ecuador, in South America. Towering over the valley in which Quito lives is a mountain called Ruco, and you can look up Pichincha and Wawa, and Ruco's right in the middle. Not that you would know how to spell those. As the Andes go, Ruco is not much of a mountain. But actually, it's 1,000 meters higher than the tallest peak in the Drakensberg. Now, climbing Ruko was a popular adventure for the missionary families in Quito, and there are two ways to summit Ruko. There was the perilous path and the preferred path. The perilous path climbed the towering lava ridge that formed that mountain. It was part of an old volcano that had blown itself apart. So you could climb that towering ridge of lava that formed that mountain, and you could traverse just about the whole length of that ridge until you arrived at the summit, which was about two-thirds of the way along. This route was a lot of fun, but it involved clambering over jagged rocks and bitter crests and shards of scalpel-sharp lava. And to reach the summit, you had to cross what was popularly known as the knife edge. And let me tell you, the name was no exaggeration. Although it was only about 5 meters long, it went kind of between two shoulders of rock, it was only about 5 meters long, it was only about 5 centimeters wide. And on one side was a sheer drop of about 300 meters, and on the other side was a nearly sheer drop of about 1,000 meters. And often, as you would imagine, the wind would roar up the two chasms on each side, blasting against the black cliffs. It wasn't a place you'd choose for a family picnic. It was the perilous path for conquering Ruko, and you would literally straddle it and just inch your way across like you were going down a balance beam at the gymnast place. That was the perilous path. The preferred path was different. The preferred path didn't go up to the top of the ridge. It ran along the bottom of the ridge, and so you would go out all the way along the ridge to about the far end. It ran the grass there along the bottom, and then eventually it would reach a sand slide. And although the sand slide was a steep haul, it ran up the mountain nearly to the summit. And on the preferred path, the worst you got was tired legs, because it was literally one step forward, two steps back. You would slide back in the sand almost as much as you stepped forward. But all you get was tired legs and sand in your shoes. A misstep on the perilous route, and you could write your will out in triplicate before you hit bottom. I mean, now, excluding the mountaineering maniacs and the adrenaline junkies here, which path would you choose? Well, here Solomon presents his son, and indeed us, a similar choice. We've got a preferred path and a perilous path. Verse 10. Hear, my son, and accept my sayings. The years of your life will be many, and I have directed you in the way of wisdom. I have led you in upright paths. When you walk, your steps will not be impeded. If you run, you will not stumble. That's the preferred path. It is a wide path. There is no knife edge here. The first line of verse 12 literally says, your steps will not be squeezed. When you walk the path of wisdom, your steps will not be squeezed down to a treacherous, dangerous knife edge. In fact, the preferred path, the upright path, is wide enough to play touch rugby on, apparently. It says, when you walk on it, verse 12, your steps will not be squeezed, and if you run, you will not stumble. Take hold of instruction. Do not let it go. Guard her, for she is your life. Back to Lady Wisdom. Do not enter the path of the wicked. Do not proceed in the way of evil men. The path of the righteous, the wide path, the path of wisdom is the path of the fear of the Lord. It is the path of faith in Jesus Christ. It is the path of walking by the Spirit. It is the path of denying yourself and following Jesus in love, submission, and obedience. It's the preferred path. Now, in verse 14, Solomon starts to warn you against the perilous path. Do not enter the path of the wicked. Do not proceed in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Do not pass by it. Turn away from it and pass on. For they, those that walk that path, they cannot sleep unless they do evil. They are robbed of sleep unless they make someone stumble. For they eat the bread of wickedness and they drink the wine of violence. To continue our imagery, the perilous path snakes up the ridge and disappears into a jumble of rocks and leg-breaking crevices. The perilous path is overtly hazardous. Nonetheless, there's something alluring and intoxicating about it, isn't there? If you put your foot in it, as many a young man or young woman who's gone to varsity has experienced as they start to notice their friends going up the perilous path, if you put a foot on the perilous path, it magnetically draws you on. You can see the traps. You can see the sheer drops to which it leads, but it pulls you on. And you plunge ahead. You ignore the injuries experienced along the way, the bruises, the sprains, the broken bones, and you heedlessly press on in spite of the ever mounting costs. Your own peace of mind, your seared conscience, your relationships that eventually lay in tatters. Verse 16, they cannot sleep unless they do evil. They are robbed of sleep unless they make someone stumble. For they eat the bread of wickedness. They drink the wine of violence. Eventually, Solomon says, those who walk the perilous path find that they can't even sleep unless they have delighted in some evil as a bedtime snack. One commentator wrote, quote, evil has become their sedative by night, their food and drink by day, unquote. Eventually, they become what Paul would call in Romans 6, slaves to sin. In the end, those who walk that path languish alone. On some wind-swept peak of consequences, a howling, trackless wilderness of disappointment and pain. Now, it's not hard to think of examples from the Bible of some people who, entranced by the allurements of Lady Folly, went after the stolen bread and water, who started up the perilous path. King Saul, for example, walked the perilous path of jealousy and envy due to his distrust of David. Eventually, Saul's bitterness became so consuming that it dominated his every decision, devoured his resources, and destroyed his kingdom. Samson's downfall was different. His downfall was lust. How many times did Samson go back to Delilah the prostitute when he knew full well that she was busy betraying him to the Philistines? But he couldn't sleep unless he had sought out his promiscuous evil. In the book of Genesis, Jacob rejected proverbial wisdom and became the manipulator of chapter 3 of Proverbs, lied to his father, deceitfully maneuvered his brother out of his blessing. As a result, Jacob spent 20 years in exile. And when he returned from exile, he was still devoured by fear that Esau would take revenge. Judas walked the perilous path, greed, betrayal, whatever his other motives were. Judas threw himself off the knife edge, didn't he? He didn't walk it. He threw himself off, committed suicide. In a vain attempt to escape the escalating and incapacitating sense of guilt for his sin. You might think, my friend, that you can take a few steps up the path of wickedness, that you can take just a few steps and that you can stay there on the opening meters of the path of evil and still see the fork in the road back there, still see where the path of righteousness forks off. Right? And you can just enjoy a little bit evil, but be close enough you can rush back to the good path before things get too bad. I won't go too far up, you think. Like a magnet, the deceitful allurements of the perilous path draw you like a tractor beam in a science fiction movie. In the end, says Solomon, is a stony wilderness of rock and scree. a dark place of lurking dangers and lingering fears, far from God, far from Christ, far from peace, stability, joy, stability, love, and salvation. Verse 19, the way of the wicked, it's like darkness. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They don't know over what they stumble. Oh, they started up the perilous path with open eyes, consciously perhaps, bravely courting the dangers, enjoying the sense of risk, boldly confident in their ability to use sin rather than to be used by it. Didn't work that way, did it? Sin won. It always does. Fools and naive end up, Solomon says, in darkness, blind and ignorant. They can't even figure out how their lives became such a wreck and ruin. Now, that's the perilous path. The preferred path, the path of wisdom, the path of faith in Jesus Christ and godly obedience, of course, is nothing like the perilous path. Verse 18 says, the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day. I mean, here's the picture. Walking on the path of wisdom as a believer in Jesus Christ is like starting a hike just before dawn, just before sunup. You ever done that? The horizon's just starting to get gray. And in the pre-dawn twilight, when you get saved, right? In the pre-dawn twilight, you can barely pick out the trail. You can kind of see it there. It runs like a light streak between shadowy trunks and cold looming rocks. But as the sun starts to come above the horizon, the path gradually becomes clearer and clearer, doesn't it? You know what that's like if you've been a believer for a while. The path starts to get clearer and clearer, and eventually the full light of day shines down, and you stride confidently along the open trail, verged with water, with wildflowers and shaded by fresh-scented pine trees. That's how it is when you walk the path of God's wisdom. As you grow in faith in Jesus Christ and in your knowledge of God's Word and in submission to the Spirit's work in your life and in your conscience, what happens is the road to heaven becomes brighter and brighter, more and more obvious with each step that you move forward. Oh, it's a steep path in places. Make no mistake of that. There are still rocks and stones that bruise your feet and you might fall and scrape your knee. But you know, you can see every step of the path. As Jesus Christ, the one who is the light of the world, calls you onward. The perilous path is just the opposite. On the perilous path, the sun sets and never rises again. Dark descends. An obscuring curtain. Danger, fear, and confusion bewilder you. The trail peters out and you run blindly, stumbling, falling in the gloom, hemmed in by cliffs on every side. The path of the righteous, verse 18, it's like the light of dawn growing more and more and more. The light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day. Sun is up. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They don't know even over what they stumble. Now, the way of wickedness for you might be, if you're a businessman, sleights of hand in your business transactions. Maybe sexual adventurism or a repulsive pornography habit. It might be employing every manipulation tactic known to man to try to control the people around you. It might be secret theft. It might be outbursts of anger, soul-consuming bitterness. Could be a whole list of different things. There are a multitude of trailheads that lead to the perilous and dark path of marrying Lady Folly. Get a trail guide, says Solomon. Get a trail guide. And hike the path to Lady Wisdom's house instead. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. for the forgiveness of your sins. You died in your place on the cross so that your sins could be washed away, could be wiped out. You no longer be a slave to sin in the path of darkness and destruction, but now you can be a slave of Christ, the one who is the light of the world, and walk in the light and purity of Christ. Let saving faith channel you into proverbial wisdom, into loving Jesus, walking the path of righteousness that grows brighter and brighter and brighter every day. The path of the righteous is like the light of dawn. It shines brighter and brighter until the full day. Now, that leads us to a third section of this chapter. We've seen a wife to embrace, Lady Wisdom, and a path to walk. In verses 20 through 27, we find a lifestyle to live. A lifestyle to live. Verse 20. My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your sight. Keep them in the midst of your heart. For they are life to those who find them and health to all their body. This needs to be a lifestyle, says Solomon. And there's going to be four components to the lifestyle that results when you ask Lady Wisdom if you can take her out for coffee. Right? Let me list the four things that it looks like. You must guard your thoughts, muzzle your mouth, restrain your desires, and discipline your will. Guard your thoughts, muzzle your mouth, restrain your desires, and discipline your will. Let's consider each in turn. First, guard your thoughts. Verse 23. Watch over your heart, minute by minute thinking. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. The word heart, as you know, and as I just alluded to, referred to your thinking. It referred to the part of you where you plan, where you evaluate and decide, we would say today, your mind. Walking with wisdom, holding her hand, means making a lifestyle of guarding your mind, guarding your thoughts. The image that Solomon uses is pretty obvious. A spring is, if it's polluted with chemicals, the river that flows from that spring will be poisoned throughout its entire length. It's a spring of your minute-by-minute thinking, what you're thinking about right now, and now, and now, and now. If that lake, if that spring, if that fountain gushes forth and the spring is poisoned, guess how you're going to live? Guess what you're going to say? Guess how you're going to act? If the spring is pure and undefiled, then the river will be too. Guard the spring, says Solomon. As you know, Jesus taught this very same heart principle. Flip over to Mark chapter 7 for just a second. This heart, minute-by-minute thinking. Mark 7, verse 21 to 23. Jesus counteracting the idea that you're defiled by the foods that enter you. Rather, he said, it's the thinking that then drives words and actions out of you. He says, verse 21 of Mark 7, for from within, out of the heart, out of the minute-by-minute thinking, out of your evaluations, your desires, your pleasures, your choices, out of that heart proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. A lot of things described negatively in the book of Proverbs, aren't there? That list. All these things proceed from within and defile the man. You better guard the spring, says Solomon. Your heart, if the mission control center of life is corrupt or poisoned, then your actions and your attitudes and your words, they will be as well. I mean, you might or might not be what you eat, but you know what? You certainly are what you think. You are what you think. And of course, in a world full of screens, in a world that is shouting at us, all the alluring images and messages guarding your mind becomes harder and harder every day, doesn't it? The harder it becomes, the more you need to work at it, says Solomon. Back in Proverbs 4, verse 23, watch over your minute-by-minute thinking. Watch over what's in your mind right now and now and now and now. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from those thoughts flow the springs of life. Those thoughts, if good, will produce good words. Those thoughts, if bad, will produce bad words, bitterness, and whatever. Now, a second component of going out with and marrying Lady Wisdom, this lifestyle thing, is muzzle your mouth. Verse 24, put away from you a deceitful mouth and put devious speech far from you. We developed that at length last time in Proverbs 3, didn't we? Commentator Bruce Waltke says, the Proverbs of Solomon are full of straight talk about talking straight. Nice, memorable way to say it. Straight talk about talking straight. Get rid of the lying and the deceit. It's no surprise that dating Lady Wisdom requires a lifestyle of muzzling your mouth. She will not go out with a liar and deceiver. Guard your heart, muzzle your mouth. The third component of Proverbs' lifestyle of being married to Lady Wisdom is restrain your desires. Verse 25, let your eyes look directly ahead and let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. This is what Asaph, the psalmist, did not do in Psalm 73. There's a path at his feet. It is running straight ahead of him. It's Asaph's path. It's Asaph's lane in the 400 meters, if you will. Asaph is all over the track. Why? Because he's looking at everyone else's lane. He's looking at everyone else's path. His eyes, he's not disciplining his eyes and his desires, and he wants what everyone else has. You remember his confession as he opens Psalm 73. My feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogance when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. What were you doing looking at those guys, Asaph? Not wisdom. Asaph got onto the wrong path, the perilous path. He was called back from it quickly, thankfully. But he got there and he was led there by roving eyes that were looking everywhere except his path. Verse 25, let your eyes look directly ahead. Let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. 1 John 2:16 speaks of the lust of the eyes. We know what John means. Our eyes feed our imaginations, like when a Ferrari drove by me this week. That's a beautiful thing, and I'm sure glad that person is driving it. We know what John means. Our eyes feed our imaginations. And it doesn't matter what it is, whether it is lust or greed or envy, whatever your sins are, your eyes deliver the jet fuel of temptation that ignites the afterburner of your imagination. When you're busy looking at someone else's path, the car next to yours in the employee parking lot, the house on the other side of the street, friends' clothing or hair or holiday plans, discontentment and jealousy are often very quickly the result, aren't they? I was envious, said Asaph. I was envious as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. However, if you consistently keep your eyes, literally and figuratively, fixed straight ahead on your path, temptation is much less frequent, isn't it? Verse 26. Watch the path of your feet, and all your ways will be established. That's where you look. You look at your lane and thank God for it. Control your eyes and you will starve your imagination of its sinful temptations. And of course, that leads us to a fourth component of this Proverbs Lady Wisdom kind of lifestyle. Discipline your will. Discipline your will. Here we move from eyes to feet. From eyes to feet, from looking to following, from contemplation to choice. Verse 26, watch the path of your feet and all your ways will be established. Do not turn. Now we're making a choice, not just looking, we're choosing. Do not turn to the right nor to the left. Turn your foot from evil. Run away. Do a Joseph, right? Run away. This refers simply to the yes-no choices of daily godliness. Yes to righteousness, no to unrighteousness. The choices that make up the daily Christian life. In this case, Solomon, because he's been talking about paths, he talks about turning your feet from evil. You know that moment. You are well familiar with that moment. The moment when you are teetering on the edge. Will I do my homework or will I click on YouTube? You know that moment. Will I eat three more chocolate bars? Will I use my phone for the forces of evil? Will I spend the afternoon on myself, ignoring my wife and kids? With every sin, there is a moment. There is a moment of decision. There's a moment of decision where you can walk the path of wisdom that grows brighter and brighter day by day, or you can turn your feet to the boggy, swampy ground to the left or the right of the path. Solomon informs us that Lady Wisdom, she doesn't date weaklings. Lady Wisdom does not date and does not marry weaklings, meaning those whose flesh dominates their feet, whose desires dominate their choices. Verse 27, do not turn to the right nor to the left. Turn your foot from evil. Proverbs 3 in Solomon's kindergarten, we learned that some fear is good, and this was one of the fears that is good. It is good to fear evil. It is good to fear the Lord. Walk with wisdom, and you will fear the Lord, and you will turn your foot from evil. Is your weakness social media? Turn from it. The internet's lurid offerings, everything from porn to conspiracy theories, turn from it. Dodgy movies, corrupting relationships, turn from them. To use the Apostle Paul's phrase, walk by the Spirit. And discipline your will. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the deeds of the flesh. Walk in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So, Solomon describes biblical wisdom in three ways in this chapter. First, wisdom is a wife to be embraced. Do it with an enthusiastic, pursuing, faithful, lifetime love. Second, it is a path to be walked. Avoid the alluring but perilous path of evil and stride joyfully along on the well-lighted path of righteousness. Third, wisdom is a lifestyle to be lived. Lady Wisdom doesn't date and marry just anybody. Mm-mm. To hold her hand as a believer in Jesus Christ, you must guard your thinking, muzzle your mouth, restrain your eyes, discipline your will. Letting a godly fear of the Lord and a love for Jesus Christ dominate all that you do. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of coming to the Scripture again tonight. And there are some here who have walked that perilous path. And praise God, you rescued them. You did a raid on the kingdom of darkness. And you got them off that path. They experienced the darkness of it, the hurt, the cuts, the bleeding, the pain, the sorrow, the loneliness, the despair, the judgment. They experienced it all. Thank you for rescuing all of us from that path in one fashion or another. You are good. We praise you for your grace in Jesus Christ. I pray for our young people. We have a lot of wonderful young people who are in high school, perhaps, thinking about varsity, who are already there at varsity, and the temptations are myriad. And the world is there, and it's alluring, and the first opening steps of the path seem kind of safe, fun, dangerous, risky, exciting. Keep them off that path, Lord, we pray. Pray that they would walk in the ways of Christ, and they would love you and love your righteousness. Call them from that path to the Savior, we pray. We pray for all of us, whatever age we are. We think of young people in regard to this, but the truth is anyone can walk the destructive path of darkness. We pray, Lord, that we would walk the path of light. And that as we walk in the ways of Christ, as we walk in the ways of Proverbs, that indeed the light would shine brighter and brighter. That doesn't mean that the path isn't hard sometimes. Indeed it is. But Lord, we know where the light is. You're the light, and we're walking to you, and it radiates out of you, and we see the path, and we want to walk in it to your glory. So we pray that we'd walk it in faith and hope and love and service to you. Grant us grace, Lord, to acquire wisdom and to date and marry Lady Wisdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.